We're going to talk about the need for the incarnation. We're continuing our series on Jesus is Greater, looking at the letter to the Hebrews found in the New Testament. We're going to address the question, why should we follow Jesus if it doesn't make our life better and easier? The recipients of this letter had put their faith in Jesus. They'd come to believe he was the Messiah, and yet their lives were more difficult afterwards. They were experiencing persecution. Some of them had been rejected by family members, pushed out because their faith in Jesus as Messiah seemed to be rejection of family values and tradition and heritage. Some of them had lost jobs or reduced business in their work. People wouldn't buy from them anymore or use them. And some of them were feeling, well, you know, maybe we should just go back to Judaism. Maybe it's just not worth it to hang on to this Christian faith. Now, there are many today who have the same question, different circumstances for us, but the same question. There are many who come to faith in kind of a shallow way. They hear that Jesus can help them with getting over a broken relationship or with anxiety or loneliness. And of course, all those things are true. And yet when troubles come, they think, I thought my life was going to be easy because I became a Christian. And it's not. So maybe I should just give up on this. Maybe it's just not worth it. The letter to the Hebrews was written to address these kinds of concerns. Why stick with the faith? Why follow Jesus if it doesn't make life easier and simpler? The simple answer is that Jesus is better. He is greater. He is more important than anything else we could put our faith in, anything else that we could value. And the letter shows his superiority, in particular, over the different aspects of Judaism, one thing at a time. The first issue he addresses is that Jesus is greater than angels. Last week, Pastor Glenn led us in a look at the introduction to this letter, and we ended with this verse, chapter 1, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then the rest of chapter 1 talks about Jesus' superiority to the angels, and we're just going to summarize that right now. This section, chapter 1, 5 to 14, demonstrates that Jesus is superior to angels through a series of Old Testament quotations. Now, there's still some cults and groups that look upon Jesus as an angel, maybe, an exalted being, but not fully God. So chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the angels. And then before continuing the theme of angels, which we're going to look at in chapter 2, the author gives a paragraph of exhortation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. According to the Jewish understanding, the angels were participants, mediators of God's revelation to Moses in the Old Covenant. And he says that every disobedience was received severe attention and punishment. If you read those stories of the people of Israel going across the wilderness, God took some pretty drastic measures with them. Numbers 16 talks about the rebellion of Korah. Korah said, well, I'm just as good as Moses, and who says God's speaking through you, and we're just as good, and we don't need you to be our leader. And God knew he needed to put an end to that, so Korah and all his followers were swallowed up. The earth separated, and they all fell down, and then it closed up over them. So he said the disobedience was severely punished. And if our revelation is greater, our covenant is greater, then we better not drift away. Now, we're not going to be swallowed up by an earthquake. If we decide this afternoon you're going to give up on Christ and turn away. An earthquake's not going to swallow you up. But you will experience consequences. You will cut yourself off from the life that's in Christ. You'll cut yourself off from all the benefits that come from knowing Him here in this life and possibly for eternity. So, Jesus is superior to the angels, he says, but then a question comes that's addressed in chapter 2. But Jesus was a man, right? And if Jesus was a man, how was he superior to the angels? Because aren't angels above men? And then so Jesus would be less? Well, we have in chapter 2 an explanation and then 4 points of reasons why the incarnation meaning Jesus became flesh, became a real person, why that's important. So let's take a look. First, he says that being a man meant that Jesus was higher than the angels, not lower than the angels. Verses 5 to 8. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. He quotes from Psalm 8. Did you see how he quoted? Somewhere somebody said, now this should be an encouragement to all of us who have memory gaps, and we know that that verse is in there somewhere, but we just can't figure out, remember where. So, but he quotes from Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, there is a wonder. David expresses the wonder of God, the glory in creation, and then the wonder that God has given man this certain position over creation. So we see that in the story of creation, that God placed Adam and Eve over the world, subjection to them. Now this dominion was lost to a degree through the fall. But we see that the author of Hebrews says, we don't see everything yet subjected to humankind, but in the consummation, in the end, when it all comes together, when there's a fulfillment, everything will be subjected to us. Our destiny as human beings, our destiny as men, is higher than the angels, not lower than the angels. So the fact that Jesus became a man did not mean he was lower than them, but higher. So let's look at our destiny. We see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So Scripture says we're going to reign with Christ. We're going to be rulers. That's us as humans, not the angels. Humans are going to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Paul's addressing a problem here of a lawsuit in the church. And he says, don't you know our destiny? God has set us aside. He has placed us in a position of authority. We're going to help judge the whole world. We're going to share that with God. Our destiny is above the angels, not below the angels. So the fact that Jesus became a man did not mean that he was lower, that he was inferior. So why did he become a man? Why was it so important? Well, let's look at several reasons in our passage. We see that Jesus needed to become a man to taste death for all and to break its power. Chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him. We don't see everything subjected to humans yet, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to die Now, many have had a problem with that and think that the fact that he died is an issue. It somehow makes him inferior. It doesn't fit. Muslims, for instance, consider Jesus to be one of their high prophets. But you know what they say about the crucifixion? God would not have let one of his prophets die like that. So it was somebody who looked like Jesus who died on the cross. And God took Jesus away, and that wasn't him. They just can't figure it out. We had problems in the early century that the apostles dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about the problem of the cross, verses 21 to 23. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In other words, the cross just seems like folly, like foolishness. Who would do such a thing like that? For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, because they didn't think their Messiah would die. They wanted power, and a folly to Gentiles. They wanted a philosophical system, not a death. But this is God's wisdom. So the author explains the suffering of Jesus on the cross was important because through that, death was conquered. He says in the next paragraph, through his humanity, Jesus could bring us into his family as his brothers and sisters, verses 10 to 13. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Now this quote is from Psalm 22. You may remember Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm. It starts with the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quotes that on the cross. It ends with this declaration of praise after the suffering. But he says, my brothers and sisters. That's the important point for this paragraph. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Now, in Isaiah 8, these words apply to Isaiah. But the author of Hebrews, as the other apostles, see Jesus as the greater Isaiah, the greater Moses, the greater David. And so these words apply to him. Now, what's important for us at this point is that we are brought into God's family. What an awesome thing that we can call Jesus brother. You ever call him brother? You think of it that way? You are his brother, you are his sister. That's what it says. We belong. We are with him. We are never alone. Sometimes in this world, we're alone. Last weekend was a holiday weekend, and I know that many people gathered with family for Memorial Day. I saw on your Facebook posts family outings away to the Tahoe or the beach and family meetings at your home. I spent the day pretty much alone, so I had somebody help me with some yard work in the morning alone the rest of the day. Holly was off visiting our granddaughter for her second birthday in Southern California. Don't feel sorry for me. We just had a nice vacation, spent lots of time together. But I did reflect on the fact that here I am, it's a holiday, and I'm alone. There's nothing to do, nobody to see, no dinner, no special thing except whatever I want to cook, which wasn't that special. But I thought about those who maybe they're single. Maybe the kids are with the ex this holiday. Maybe families hundreds of miles away. Maybe something that they had fell through and they're just there. But as Christians, we can think of the fact that though alone, we're not alone. Jesus is our brother. We're members of his family. We've been brought by grace into that fellowship. And what a great blessing it is to us at any time. The next paragraph, through his humanity, Jesus was able to break the power of death. Now, we alluded to this in the in the previous point, but let's elaborate on it now. Verses 14 to 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not with angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You know, if you remember our study of Genesis, you know that if we put our faith in Christ, we are the offspring of Abraham. We are his children by faith. And his point is, Jesus is superior to the angels. Becoming a man did not eliminate that, because it's humans that he helps. It's not angels that he died for. What a great passage this is. I often share it at funerals. As a pastor, I deal with death more than most of you do, doing funerals, visiting people in their last days or hours. Fear of death is a very common thing in the world. But as Christians, we don't have to fear death. Remember, did you get the words of that last song we sang? No guilt in life, no fear in death. You know, I really don't fear death. And actually, it may sound strange, but I look forward to it in its time. Now, my wife doesn't like me to say that because she wants me to stick around. And I feel the same about her. I want her to stick around. And I enjoy life and the blessings God gives. But the point is, death is going to be the opening of a great opportunity to be with Christ, to be freed from all the limitations and failures and sins and weaknesses of this life, to be ushered into his presence, to reign with Christ, to participate in judging the world, to know him for eternity. What a great thing that's going to be. Paul puts it this way. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what a difference this makes when we do a funeral service for somebody who knows Christ. For somebody who doesn't, you just kind of touch on these issues a little bit, but you don't want to be too forward about the eternal things. For those who know Christ, there's grief. There are often many tears, but along with the tears, there is joy. There is confidence. There is relief. There is hope, because we know that the person has come into the presence of Christ, and it makes a huge difference. Now, this passage is a great one to share because it says so much. I share verses 14 and 15. I skip 16 about the children of Abraham, and I add verse 17, which we'll see in just a minute, talking about the atonement. So we have the incarnation, why Jesus became a man. We have the victory over death. The power of death is broken, and we have the means, the atonement that comes. Then at this point, I often share, because that's kind of a lot of heavy stuff, just share the summary of all that is found in John 3:16, a verse most of us know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his son. He became a man so that he could become both priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice that was offered, so that he could pay for our sins, that we could be delivered. And then in the final paragraph of chapter 2, through his humanity, Jesus became qualified to be our merciful high priest. Verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, take on humanity in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, or atonement, as some translations take it, because most of us have no idea what propitiation means. To make atonement for the sins of the people. He became, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Did you catch it earlier in this chapter? He said he became perfect. Was he imperfect before? Well, he was also always perfect in his deity as a son of God. But in his humanity, taking on humanity for us, he became able to sympathize firsthand with our experience as human beings. He became qualified to be a merciful and faithful high priest who says, I know what you mean. I know what you're going through. Look at the Gospels. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus got frustrated with the people around him sometimes. It was the disciples, their lack of faith. Oh, you of little faith, you're so blind, why don't you see this? Sometimes it's with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, their hard-heartedness. Jesus was betrayed by a good friend to death. Many of us have been betrayed, maybe by a spouse or somebody at work. Jesus was betrayed to death. So Jesus knows. He faced temptations, the temptation to take life into his own hands when he was hungry in the wilderness, to turn the stones into bread and just take it upon himself to meet his needs, independent of what the Father wanted. He was tempted to short-circuit the whole plan of suffering. And the devil said, if you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus said, no, it's the Father's will that I have that, but not through you. And not in this way. It has to go through the cross, through the path of suffering. But he was tempted. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried in agony. Luke 22:44 describes it this day. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. But Jesus was saying, God, is there any other way? I don't want to have to go through this. I know what it's going to be like, the physical suffering, the emotional pain, this spiritual darkness of separation from you and taking on the sin of the world. I don't want to do this. And yet, not my will, but yours. Because Jesus went through all of this, he can sympathize. Now, if you're struggling with something, you want somebody who can sympathize. You don't want somebody who says to you, oh, just buck up, just try harder, keep a stiff upper lip, you know, it's going to be okay. Let me illustrate for you the difference. Let's suppose that you're struggling with just common issues as a parent. You've got kids that are fallen creatures and do things you don't want. It's hard just to come up with a system where everything's perfect and you're struggling, you want some help and feedback. When we had our first child, and I think maybe the next child was born at this point, but we were in a babysitting co-op. Some industrious mother had put together this plan where all these mothers joined, and she kept track of how many hours and how many children, and you had to do it for somebody else, and it all equaled out. And one day, Holly had our son, Micah, who was 2 and very active, babysat by a woman who had a 2-year-old. But this woman's 2-year-old was not normal. He may have been a robot, I'm not sure. But this woman had back problems, and she wanted to swim laps every day. So she went to the pool, and she put a towel in the next to the pool, and she told her 2-year-old, sit there quietly while mommy swims laps. Does that sound normal? She was very upset that our son wouldn't sit quietly on the towel while she swam laps. And she expressed that to Holly when she came back, and she suggested that Holly might want to, you know, address some of her parenting problems and learn how to really raise a child the right way. Well, my point is, this is not the woman you would go to get sympathy for parenting, to get advice. You know, I'm struggling. My 2-year-old won't sleep, and there are issues of no, and how do you deal with this? You just wouldn't want to go to that one. You'd want somebody who sympathized. And the point of the passage is that Jesus is somebody who can sympathize. Whatever your problems, whatever your struggles, whatever your weaknesses, wherever you failed, he understands these things because he himself was tempted. His temptations were real, you know. It wasn't like fake temptations. The thought might cross our mind sometime if you're out of money to go rob a bank or a liquor store. It's totally theoretical. None of us would do it. It's not real. And some people think that that's what Jesus' temptations were kind of like. He was kind of like Superman, you know, with the bullets that bounce off his chest, and the temptations came and just bounced off his chest, and he just didn't know I'm Jesus. What we are told is he is tempted in every way like we are. And yet he didn't give in. But because of his experience of the temptation and its pull and the struggle, he can understand us. He can understand our temptations and what we are going through. So the passage in Hebrews today tells us that Jesus becoming a man did not mean he is lower than the angels. He was greater. Because in God's overall plan, the destiny of human beings is above that of angels. And his becoming man was important. It was essential for God's plan of salvation, that he could conquer death for us, that he could become that merciful, faithful high priest, that he could become the pioneer of salvation. And all these things set us up appropriately, introduce us for our communion time today. Because we come to him and we rejoice in him, the one who is the pioneer of salvation, who led the way, who can make us holy before God. That's what this scripture in Hebrews 2 says. He can make us holy, not because we are holy, but he gives us his holiness. And we stand before God confident in his holiness. He's the one who is our faithful high priest. So as we take communion today, what I'd like to encourage you to do is think about your life. Think about your areas of weakness, your areas of struggle, your areas of failure, and bring them to Jesus and know that he understands. And know that he looks upon you as his little brother, his little sister, and he wants to, as it were, take you by the hand and says, I understand, come with me, let me help you, let me lead you through life, let me help you get back up and back in the game, back in the race, and on target, on the path. That's what he wants to do. So as we celebrate, let's think about those things, and let's come to him with our humanity and our weaknesses and find in him the strength, the forgiveness, the encouragement that we all need. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, being a brother and sister to Jesus, adopted into his family, makes us brothers and sisters as well. So as we leave today, why don't you see if you can find several people, maybe half dozen, just say, I'm glad you're my brother in Christ. I'm glad you're my sister in Christ. And the deacons will be by the door if you'd like to give something to our Deacons Benevolence Fund. We use that to help meet physical needs of people here in our church and community and sometimes around the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a chance to come together as your people to celebrate your goodness, your blessing. We thank you for the death of Christ. We thank you for breaking the power of the fear of death for us, for breaking the finality of death for us, that it can be a transition to new and greater life. We thank you that we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who can be merciful to us, who can understand and help us in the time of temptation. We pray that you would fill us with your grace, help us to shine forth your light and your glory in this world. We ask in Christ's name, amen.